So I want to start off today as we continue our series, Some Good News, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. But I want to start off with a question. The question is, who's the biggest in the room? Might seem like a bit of a weird question, but let me explain. Where I'm going with that question is not who's the biggest in the room, like physical size, like, oh man, he's really large or whatever. Not that. Or, you know, who has the biggest title, like who's the boss. But when I say who's the biggest in the room, getting at the issue of who makes it all about themselves, who turns every conversation back to themselves, who wants to get noticed, who needs constant recognition, and thus their demeanor and conversation energy all goes towards making sure they get noticed. Often, these kinds of people are seeking validation and applause, perhaps fishing for compliments and probing for praise. And so when you run into somebody like that, who's the biggest in the room in the way that I'm using it, what happens to the insides of you? Do you tend to pull away? Do you tend to cater to their ego? Do you turn them off? Or do you just want to go outside and barf, vomit, you know, because it just is, it's so, at times, repulsive. Now, where I want to go with this question, who is the biggest in the room, is not in our relationships with one another. That's a whole nother topic. But believe it or not, where I want to go in this conversation and with this question is in our relationship with God. Because here's the really weird, strange thing about humanity. That's me, and that's you. Is that in our depravity, we actually will take on God, and we will try to be the biggest in the room. And while we may try and think we're accomplishing it, we are no more successful than the person who looks up at the sun and blows in the direction of the sun, hoping that they'll extinguish its brightness. Who's the biggest in the room? Does it ever happen that instead of God being at the center, we put ourselves at the center? Instead of being consumed by God and His will and His truth, we're consumed by ourselves and perhaps hoping that God might fit into our plans. Does it ever happen that what floods our minds, soaks our souls, shapes our heart is not God and His truth, but our truth, our ambition, which we have put at the center? You see, when Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and again, as I've said many weeks, we've done that series, 57 words. When he comes to that part at the very beginning, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus knows that who he's talking to in our text today, he is bumping up to some individuals who will choke. I'm going to call them chokers. That would be a very hard prayer to pray from their heart, because thy kingdom come means what? Your will be done. What? I'm not at the center. God is. And when Jesus taught that section in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, he realized that there were many people in the crowd that would say that needed to say, God, forgive me for putting myself at the center. Well, Jesus has bumped into some people that would choke in that section of the prayer. Let me introduce them to you. With the question, who's the biggest in the room? So if you have your Bibles, I've got my Bible right here. Take your Bible, however you have access to that, and turn to our text, which is Matthew chapter 6. And we're actually going to look at three different sections at a kind of a high level this morning. Matthew chapter 6, the section on giving to the needy. If you look in your Bible, you'll see that section there. And then there's the Lord's Prayer. We've taught out of the Lord's Prayer, but there's a section that we'll focus in on. And then there's a small section on fasting. And so in this chapter, there's the needy, and then there's the prayer piece, and then there's fasting. And we want to ask the question, who's the biggest in the room in all of our texts? But first of all, let me just give you a little context really quick. Jesus has just talked about righteousness. He's just talked about, you know, loving your enemies, and that is an example of righteousness. And now he migrates or moves into a new topic of teaching. And he talks about three examples of unrighteousness. And those three examples of unrighteousness are in the areas that every devout Jew would be practicing. They would practice giving to the needy. These were important disciplines. They would practice prayer, and they would practice fasting. And notice here that when Jesus talks about giving to the needy and the Lord's Prayer and fasting, as we read these in just a moment, you will note that he says, when you give to the needy, or when you pray, or when you fast. So the assumption is that they're doing it. So this is not an admonition to keep praying and keep giving to the needy and keep fasting. It's not that kind of admonition or encouragement. It's actually got a lot more to do with the how. And he's correcting a problem. He's correcting an abuse, which our question gets at. Who's the biggest in the room? So this is what I want to do. I want to read these sections to you today. I'm going to read the first section on giving to the needy, and then we're going to ask some questions. And these are just for you to ponder and think. And so let me read the first section. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. So let's just stop and pause and ask the questions. Who is this about? Whose applause are they seeking? What reward is important? Or our question, who's the biggest in the room when it comes to giving to the needy? Who are they trying to make this about? And then we come to the next section on prayer. I'm just going to read the first part, not the Lord's Prayer section, but the introduction to that teaching. And Jesus goes on, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then he says, and pray like this. And then he gives us the Lord's Prayer. So just stopping here and asking the question, who is this really about? Whose applause are they seeking? What reward is important? Or who's the biggest in the room? Who are they trying to make the biggest in the room? And then finally, the section on fasting. And when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites. There's a lot of humor all throughout here. For they disguise their faces that their fasting may be seen by who? Others. Truly I say to you, they've received the reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so, the questions. Who is that about? Whose applause are they seeking? What reward is important? Who's the biggest in the room, or who would they like to be the biggest in the room? Do you think that some in Jesus' audience would have a hard time praying, your kingdom come, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? I think you can see why we would call these guys the chokers. They would choke on this section of the prayer. I mean, imagine if these guys lived today, and they do, because this is an issue for all of us. But imagine if these guys lived today on social media, would they be addicted to how many likes they get? My bet is as they're giving to the needy, they would take a selfie and then they would fire it across the internet. And then as they're praying, they would take another selfie, click, take, look at me. And then as they're fasting, click, and they would send it out again for the world to see, look at me. One writer says this, a ravenous hunger for the praise of men was the besetting sin of the Pharisees, which is the group and the broader, small section of the larger group that Jesus was speaking to. What would it like to have any of these individuals on your team? They walk into the room and they want to be the biggest. I mean, some of you are saying, I don't like working with people like that. I don't want people like that on my team. I've got people like that on my team. I want them off my team. Who's the biggest in the room? See, Jesus is not encouraging them to give or to pray or to fast. The assumption is that when you do this, it is more of an admonition that you need to do it properly because you're making it all about yourself. See, who's the biggest in the room? There's a dark, depraved illustration of this. It comes out of the Third Reich, Hitler, and that whole regime. The author writes these words. Beyond their anti-Jewish hatchet job, because, of course, the Nazis tried to exterminate the Jews and many other groups, Nazis also edited New Testament texts in other ways to align with their ideology. For instance, Jesus' world-changing Sermon on the Mount, which is what we're teaching out of, was purged of deep compassion for the weak, and it was made militaristic. And most stunningly of all, the Nazis replaced Jesus with Hitler himself. Joseph Goebbels, who was the Minister for Public Enlightenment and Propaganda, said of Hitler, "We're witnessing the greatest miracle in history. A genius is building a new world. The Nazi version of the Ten Commandments proclaimed, 'Honor your Führer and Master.' Hitler youth were taught prayers resembling the Lord's Prayer, but addressed to the Führer." And so listen to this. "Adolf Hitler, you are our great Führer. Thy name makes the enemy tremble. Thy Third Reich comes. Thy will alone is law upon the earth. Let us hear daily thy voice and order us by thy leadership, for we will obey to the end and even with our lives. We praise thee. Hail Hitler." Who is that about? Whose applause are they seeking? What reward is important? Who is attempting to be the biggest in the room? See, it's right here that we see a key part of the Christian worldview that Jesus is really indirectly teaching when he's touching down on giving to the needy in prayer and fasting. And this is how I would state it. It's not about me. It's about God and his glory. The gospel is not about the glory of men, but the glory of God. And what Jesus is getting at here is to keep God and himself at the center. What Jesus is confronting here is these religious leaders and this culture have taken the disciplines of their faith and they have used them as a platform to exalt themselves. One writer says this, "The love of our own glory is the greatest competitor with God in our hearts." I mean, I think one of the hardest lessons to learn and to continually learn is this issue of our posture. It can find expression in so many ways, not just in prayer or fasting or giving to the needy, which are the specific examples in our text. But in our context, I want you to note how this is self-centered. The biggest in the room issue, I want you to notice here how this shows up in fasting and how there is such irony here. So we look at the text on fasting. And Jesus isn't encouraging them to fast because he says, when you fast, but he's talking about how you fast because they've made it all about themselves. But what do we know fasting to be all about? If we were to summarize it in just a few words, is fasting was about putting God first, period. Fasting was about putting God first. It was about saying that God is the biggest in the room. Listen, for example, an example of this, Jesus' question about fasting. And it says, "Then the disciples of John came to him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skin bursts and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so both are preserved.'" Notice it says, Jesus says, "then they will fast," when the bridegroom is gone. See, it's true that Jesus is present with us. But as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, we prefer to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. In other words, in this age, there is an ache and a longing, a homesickness inside every Christian that Jesus is not here fully, intimately, and as powerfully, and as gloriously as we want him to be. And that is why we fast. Fasting was about making sure that God was the biggest in the room, that he was at the center, and that it was about him, it was about his glory, his majesty, his honor. But remember the question, who's the biggest in the room? You can see it on every account, whether it's giving to the needy, or whether it's prayer, or whether it's fasting, which is about putting God first. There was such a huge sacrilege going on here. Fasting was to be an expression for the longing of God and God being the centerpiece, but they had taken fasting and made it a tool to stroke their ego, as they had done with prayer and giving to the needy. Now, some of us might say, well, I've never done this. I've never blown the trumpet literally or figuratively when I gave. I've never babbled on in prayer to impress. And I've never looked gloomy and sad when I fast. But I would say this is a wide-ranging problem that can find its expressions in all kinds of ways in our lives. The particular example here of which demonstrates that, you know, who's the biggest in the room? Well, I'm trying to make myself the biggest. The particular example is in the area of giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting. But like I said, it can be expressed in a thousand different ways. Where we shift, where God is no longer at the center, we're not honoring that He, in fact, is, regardless of what we really ultimately do, He is the biggest in the room. Where we try to make it about ourselves, and we're driven by the question, because I think this is a question that drove the Pharisees. What do people think? Not what does God think, what do people think? I'm giving, what do people think? I'm praying, what do people think? I'm fasting, what do people think? I'm posting, what do people think? I'm walking into a room, what do people think? I'm speaking right now, what do people think? I'm standing up for biblical truth in my culture, what do people think? I'm with so-and-so, what do people think? I'm wearing such-and-such, what do people think? My kids have gone off the rails, what do people think? My house is not clean and I've got guests coming over, what will people think? It is a question that can consume us at times. And it's interesting in that all three examples that Jesus gives, He identifies the audience. He refers to the audience in verse 1, verse 5, and verse 16 as others, others, others. And it's the contrast of you're doing this for others as opposed to verse 4, verse 6, verse 16. You are to be doing it for me because I am to be at the center of your life. See, here's an interesting question. What are the others that you often seek applause for? What are the others that I perhaps often seek applause for when it's about me and when God's not at the center? Others are those that we think we need to maybe prove ourselves to. Others are those that we perhaps have never gotten approval from but seek it desperately. Others are those that we may feel insecure in our relationship with, not a grace-based relationship but works. Others might be my mom or dad who have withheld blessing. Others might be people who are dead. Yes, dead. And we can still in some ways feel we need to make statements of worth to dead people. Others can be those that we lead. Look at me. The driving question is, what do people think? Now, no doubt at times we need to ask that question. What do others think? Because I don't want to be a stumbling block. And Paul has clear teaching on that. But the driver behind the question in this text, what do others think, has everything to do with who wants to be the biggest in the room. I want to be the biggest in the room. I want applause. And therefore, the question, what do other people think as I fast, as I pray, as I give? For those driven by the question and hung up on the problem, it can look absolutely pathetic. It looks pathetic in our context. But it's interesting how it shows its ugly head later on in Jesus' ministry. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is questioned about authority. And you remember that? And it says in chapter 21, verse 23, and when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him, and as he was teaching, and they said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. See, Jesus realizes who's in charge of their lives, idolatry here. And he asked, the baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from men? So there's the question that he poses. And now the narration on this is very interesting. And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him, John the Baptist? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold John was a prophet. Do you notice who's the biggest in the room here? It's not God. It's themselves. And they are so desperately seeking the applause of the crowd. And it's interesting, the word that describes it, the fear of the crowd. I mean, is it not this what maddens people today? As we look at politicians or corporate people, leadership, we often say people are owned by the crowd. Politicians are owned by the crowd. They won't do the right thing. Rather, they will do what makes them look good. And really, perhaps at the root of it is a fear of the crowd. Who's the biggest in the room? I want to be the biggest in the room. I want the applause of men. And what can drive that sometimes is fear. Who's the biggest? If God is not at the center, then it's possible to allow yourself to be consumed by what others think. Because I'm at the center. So here's an interesting question, or a couple of questions to discuss in community. Either you can pause your video now or you can discuss this in whatever context. But who's the biggest in the room? That's a great question to ponder in your own personal life. And then another question. When God is not at the center, but self is, how does it manifest in my life? And do I become more consumed by what others think? Because that's one manifestation, which is being referred to in our text. And if so, what does that look like? If I'm trying to be the biggest in the room, and if I am looking for the applause of people, what do others think? Then how does that play out in my conversations and in my relationships? But there are so many other manifestations of what this can look like in our lives, not only where I'm so consumed about what other people think because I'm at the center, but let me give you one that comes from my own personal life. I realize in my life that I'm at the center, not God, when problems become overwhelming. So in our text, Jesus is saying, you know, I can tell that God's not at the center, but man is at the center because you're seeking the applause of the crowd. And that's a symptom. But here's another symptom that is particularly applicable to my situation. I know that God's not at the center when problems become overwhelming. When problems take on a size and a mass and an energy that isn't healthy. For example, you know, when a problem arises, when I start to feel overwhelmed, and I'm sure none of you can relate to this, right? When I start to feel anxious, I look at that problem. And if I look at that problem, and if you can imagine putting a mirror on that problem, if I'm at the center, guess what? I'm looking at that problem, and the mirror attached to that problem is reflecting back myself. I see myself. So I see myself, my resources, my lack of resources, my lack of wisdom, my lack of energy, and I see the problem, and I can feel absolutely overwhelmed. And the problem takes on a life of itself. And I can feel anxious and tired. And so for me, one of the symptoms that God's not at the center, but I'm at the center, is when I look at a problem and I see reflecting back in that mirror is just me, my resources, my wisdom, my energy, and it can be overwhelming. As opposed to looking at that problem and seeing reflecting back God and His resources and His ability to help me deal with that problem. Does the problem go away? No. Is the problem minimized? No. But then I have a great comfort knowing that God can help me with this problem because I'm not at the center. I love the story of Elisha, and he prays for his servant, that God is, and showing him that God is bigger than the problem, and they're in battle. And it says, when the servant of man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. There's the problem. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And so perhaps this servant is looking at the problem and just seeing himself reflected back and thinking, we are done. And he said, and Elisha said, don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And what Elisha wants his servant to see is not the reflection of himself in the problem, but of God. And then Elisha prayed, and it's a wonderful story. Oh, Lord, please open his eyes, and may he see. And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. What did he see? And behold, the mountain was full of horses, chariots of fire, all around Elisha. He still saw the problem, but what was reflected back was not just the meager resources of Elisha and the servant, but was the power and the authority and the strength of God. I love this statement. I saw it on Facebook the other day, and it's a bit of a different analogy. Now we're into ships, but ships don't sink because of the water around them. Ships sink because of the water that gets inside of them. Moral of the story, don't let what is happening around you get inside of you and weigh you down. How? Keep God at the center. And so when I see the problem, and if the mirror is reflecting back what? If it's not, if it's reflecting back me, oh, water's getting in the boat. But if it's reflecting back God, it's a way to keep the water out of the boat. The problem is still there, but I don't get weighed down. So here are two things that I've done to help in this. I was going to have my phone with me, but I forgot to bring my phone, but that's okay. But I recently subscribed to an application or an app, a phone app called 1 Minute Manager. 1 Minute Manager. And it's just an app on my phone that I can set the time, but twice a day, it reminds me to take a pause. And so I have it set for 10 o'clock and 2 o'clock, and a little beep will go off. And if I'm able to, if I'm not in a meeting or caught up, I pause, and it's just for a moment. And a guy, John Eldridge, some of you will know that name, he comes on, and he just leads in prayer. And the prayer is something like, Lord, today in this moment, I give you everything and I give you everyone. And it's just a pause in the day. And I have actually found that quite helpful. I have found that very helpful because then when I'm looking at problems and challenges that are all around, if I'm tempted to be seeing just myself in relationship to that problem, that little pause just helps me realize, no, God's at the center. I need to see God. He needs to be at the center of my problems or of my challenges. So I would encourage you to search for that app, 1 Minute Manager. And the other thing that I do that is really, really helpful is just, I'm part of community, and we hope that you are. And as we come to the fall, you got to be part of community. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. That's true when it comes to problems, right? And then the Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. I love that. I might look at a problem and just see myself and I realize, man, I'm at the center of this and I need my brother to speak to me to kind of bump me off center stage and to put God back at the center and then see the problem like Elijah's servant through the lens of who God is. But I need community to help me. I need the body of Christ to help me. So as we come into the fall, many are expecting that it could be hard. There could be bigger problems than ever. Lots of potential for water to get inside the boat. I want to encourage you to be involved. You're going to need community. And you're going to need to keep God at the center so that when we see the problem and the challenge, we see God first and how God can help us address that. So may Bethel be a church that keeps God at the center. I think that's the driving message of these three sections here on needy, prayer, fasting. We're to embrace these disciplines, but Jesus is also correcting how they were practicing those disciplines. Keep me at the center. And may we be a church that when we see there has been a shift, might we be a church that when we see, man, there's a shift. God's not at the center. I'm at the center. How can I tell? Well, because What do people think? That can be a symptom. Or my problems become overwhelming. That can be a symptom. And there can be a whole host of symptoms. But when we note there are symptoms, when we note there's a problem, may we be a church that says, just kind of stops. And whether you use the 1 Minute Manager or whatever, we just stop. And we repent. And we bring God back to the center. Because it's so easy to become the center. And the gospel does not invite us to be at the center. It invites us to bring God into the center. And as we do that, we can pray this prayer with a renewed sense of strength and encouragement. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.